Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our worship service here this morning. Yeah, we hadn't exactly planned on being here up here this morning, but let's look at the scriptures and we'll see if we can find some encouragement and some inspiration for this next week. The title of my message this morning is to Leave a Legacy. So I don't know how many of us here have living grandparents still, but if we have had the opportunity to get to know our grandparents, I'm sure we've had some time to perhaps hear some stories, hear some solid truths, hear the times past, and what it was like when they were growing up, and what life held for them. And I remember my grandpa telling some stories of when they tried to move north into this country and up north further, how where the roads ended, and how they, from where the road ended, they had to take the river on barges to make their way farther north and to settle the unsettled land, find new horizons, find new farmland, new places to make a living, to trap, to hunt, and to do life. And it was very interesting to hear those stories, how different it had been back then and how much more work everything had been. And and along with that, possibly our grandparents also would have passed on the legacy of faith, the legacy of Christianity, and in some way, shape, or form influenced through our parents and directly to us, perhaps even the legacy of Christianity, church, of getting to know Jesus. And those are some very, very treasured times that we, you know, maybe not all of us had them, but could have had. Some of us for sure did, listening to the older ones, the grandparents. Now, what I'd like to look at a little bit is, in the Bible we see that in the course of the Old Testament, how important and how much emphasis God puts on inspiring the next generation to follow him and to love him, and how he desires that interconnection with his people. Now, this last week in my devotionals, I was reading in Ezra, and I had to go back and do some historical study and some little bit of research to get my story straight, because it's really interesting how that story of Israel and Judah unfolded. And I'm not going to go into great depths, but in our Sunday school lesson right now, we're talking about Paul standing in Jerusalem and going to the temple and to the synagogues. And that was roughly, give or take, 2,000 years after God had led the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And approximately prior to this, about 500 years prior to Paul standing in the temple teaching there, Judah in specific was in great trouble. So Judah had been falling away from God. Their kings had been waffling back and forth into God and away from God. They'd taken on a lot of the pagan cultures and traditions and incorporated a lot of them. And eventually, we come to a place where they're relying on the Assyrians for military protections because there is hostile nations around them. And so therefore, around 700 BC, they had to, so it'd be more like 700 years before, 700 BC, they had to start paying tribute to the Assyrians for their help in the military protections. In around 600 BC, this is coming about 100 years, Assyria was defeated by the Babylonians, and now Babylon was the ultimate higher power. And Judah was to pay tribute to Babylon. King Jeroboam, or Jehoiakim, not Jeroboam, Jehoiakim in Judah, he was going to refuse to pay tribute. And this triggered the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, to invade and intrude Judah. He came and besieged Jerusalem, and they made a truce and they paid tribute again. Well, not for long. 3 years later, again, Jehoiakim refuses to pay tribute to Babylon. And it became a problem again. And so they invaded again. And Jehoiakim was killed. And it didn't take long. The council was making problems again for Babylon. And at that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar just came in. And he absolutely decimated the place. They desecrated the temples. They pulled all the all the temple gold off the walls. They burnt everything, all their monuments and the stuff that was very essential to the Jews and their worship was completely pulled out of the temple. The city burned. The walls crumbled. And anybody that was able to walk was walking to Babylon. Now that just might seem like, okay, well, that's part of the Bible story. But if we want to put it into realistic terms, this was no ordinary walk. This was a walk that was 1,100 kilometers to Babylon. That is as far as here to Vancouver. Anybody that was able-bodied was going to walk this walk, and they were heading to Vancouver as though from here. It was kind of a big deal. And this was what Daniel and his friends did when they were all taken captive. And it wasn't like God couldn't work through the Jews, the Israelites. Well, they weren't the Israelites, they were from Judah, but they were the Jews. Wasn't like he could work through them while the faithful ones resided in Babylon, but they were no longer in the promised land. And it was until King Cyrus, about 539 BC, so that's about 70 years, when King Cyrus, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, that they, Cyrus, God put it in his heart that they could be freed and head back to their promised land and retake what God had given them when they had received that land after they had left Egypt. So they were on their way back to a burnt, destroyed Jerusalem, another 1,100 kilometer walk to go back to the promised land. Now, what kind of spiritual significance does that have? The spiritual significance living in a land like the Jews did amongst the Babylonians, they were prone to take on heathen and foreign cultures and practices. And my thought was when I read that story is the faithful ones for 70 years had to tell their children and perhaps their children's children about God and what God had done for them and why they had received the promised land and why the promised land had been taken away from them again. And the desperate desire for them to go back to the land that God had given them. Ezra chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those which have been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away from Babylon unto Babylon, and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city." And it talks about the 50,000 people. I don't want to read the list, but the 50,000 people that decided that it was worth walking 1,100 kilometers to take back what God had given them, the promised land. But the sad part was there was, and it doesn't give us numbers, but it infers that there was a lot of old people that would have remembered Jerusalem and Judah that weren't able to go back. And then there was the ones that had integrated themselves so far into Babylonian society and into the culture that they didn't want to go back. They had left for good. They were never going back. And so their culture, the family lineage of following God, was to some degree lost in a portion of the Jews that had went to Babylon. And my question is, we have no idea if this generation will remain free to serve and to worship God. We have no idea if the next generation will be free to follow and worship God, and what kind of pressures and what kind of things might befall our nation around us. And how diligently are we teaching and actively influencing through thought, words, and actions, relaying what we believe to our children and the people around us? How diligent are we? How diligent are we in doing that? Would our teaching, is it solid enough to last for 70 years? Will it follow through to the next generation? How solid is it? Or are we, in a very subtle way, taking on the affluence of our society? And are we taking on the cultures of the culture around us? And worshiping God as a side note, besides all the other things that we are doing? That was the question that came to my mind. Are we solid enough to last for 70 years? What is this congregation looking like in 70 years? What are these children's children looking like in the next generation after that? And if we actually take a look at that and think about that for a minute, what our daily everything that we do, what is it geared toward? How much emphasis in a daily routine is put toward ensuring that this is passed on beyond 70 years? It's good to look at. Not just the here and now, but the long-term plan. We need to do it in our financial decisions. We need to do it in our worship. We need to do it in our marriages. We need to do it with our children. We have to have a long-term trajectory of where we're going and where we're headed and what we're doing. Because we're leaving a heritage whether we want to or not. It's just a matter of what kind of heritage we're leaving. Now, Paul talks about that, and I'd like to look at 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16, he says, he's talking to Timothy. He says, "Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now he talks about that in the midst of a lot of other things. When he's talking to Timothy, he's warning him of false teachers. He's warning the church. He's telling him to teach the word. He's telling him to meditate. And that same verse in the Amplified version says, "Pay close attention to yourself. Concentrate on your personal development and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, hold to them, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those that hear you." How important is that? He's putting a lot of emphasis on that. Before that, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up with the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and unto doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He is putting a lot of emphasis. He's putting a lot of emphasis on knowing, not guessing, on knowing. Personal development, personal perfection, working toward that personal perfection that God, Christ, has laid out for us to follow. We need to invest in teaching ourselves. And it will compound like interest on money invested. It really, really will. It pays back with dividends. We cannot underestimate the power of our daily example to our children and the people around us. And then the question came to me, do you live black and white? Everything that I read here that Paul says is black and white. There's no gray area. Are we willing to live black and white? Or do we like gray areas? Actually, of course we do. We actually don't mind gray areas. Gray areas come in super, super handy if we want to use them for an excuse. But is that the way to leave a solid legacy? Because if we live gray, we are inferring to the ones around us that what others don't know doesn't hurt them. It'll be okay. As long as I can hide it, it's okay. That's what gray areas do. We can't fool ourselves and it's going to catch up to us. It absolutely will. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verse 17 is where we're going to start reading. And Paul is writing here, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest test in the law, and makes that boast of God." So he's saying, you're calling yourself a Jew, you're saying that you're upholding the law, and you make thy boast of God. You're saying, you're boasting that you are a follower of God. "And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Pretty easy to understand. "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" So he's just saying, you're saying you're a follower of God, you're boasting that you are a man of God, you know his will, you say you know his will, and you approve of the things that are excellent, and you're being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you're a guide of the blind, that if you can teach someone else, you are the light of them that are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish. But he says, the things that you're teaching someone else, do you teach yourself those same things? "Thou that preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest the boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So you're claiming to do all these things. You're this guide to the blind. You're a light to the world. You are the knowledge of truth because you claim to know the law. And all these things that you teach, are you actually doing them? And then he says, you're being blasphemed. The name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because you're not. You're living a hypocrite. I can tell you that's why a lot of the people didn't make it out of Babylon, because there was people that were doing that. Not all of them, but there definitely was. And I guess as I was looking at that and making those connections, it was a challenge to me. Am I actually living out in everyday life the things that we hear here in church, the things that we read in our devotionals, the things that we study out? How practical are those outworkings? Because if those outworkings aren't practical, then what do we actually have to send the next generation on with? Are you honest with God? Am I honest with God? Are you living morally upright, honestly, before our children, before the people we work with? Because I'm sure we've all talked to somebody that's been absolutely turned off by Christianity because they know some hypocrite somewhere. Is our love for Jesus genuine? Do other people feel that love? Do our families feel that love? Do the people around us in church feel that love? Are we just saying one thing? And perhaps in some areas doing another. Investing false monopoly money will have no return on investment in 70 years. And what I mean by that, if we're just pretending, there is no return on our investment. Nothing. Nothing's coming back. Nothing's being sent forward. Only the genuine currency will stand. How can I pass that torch? Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Paul just gives such good instruction in his books as he writes. So much we can take out of it in today's world, even though it's written a few thousand years ago almost. There's just so many practical truths that just don't ever change. 1 Corinthians 10. He says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God. Even as I praise all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. That's how confident we need to be in our walk. We need to be confident that we can guide someone to Christ. And if they look at our actions, that our actions are lining up with what we teach. Back to that other passage that we read before. Do we do exactly the opposite of what we say? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We can say, be ye followers of me, even as also am, as I am of Christ. If we expect our families to hold the torch of faith in 70 years, we're going to have to be very confident in how we're leading them, how we're leading our children, what we're doing on a daily basis. we're going to have to be very confident. We need to be the faithful examples that they can follow, being very intentional about knowing Christ. Someone said recently that often read the words of red in your Bible, because those are the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus help destroy the wiles of the devil. And that's very true. If we want to know Jesus, what his thought patterns were, and what he was teaching, and a man that was following, his father's will, and was trying to instill that in people, we need to read what he wrote, what he said. Often, because we forget. That's our tendency. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to go back a few chapters here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory. Actually, I'm just going to keep reading. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for they had had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that we are freely, that are freely given to us of God. So those are the things that God gives us through the Spirit, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? For he may that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. How he is so confident when Paul writes that. How do we have the mind of Christ? Because we have the Spirit. And the Spirit knows God. And if we have the Spirit that knows God, that Spirit will teach us. And if we have the mind of Christ, we are well on our way. That's how we are on our way. The one verse that stood out to me a little bit, that I had a little bit of a hard time understanding, was verse 15. It says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is not judged of no man. And to break that down, in the Amplified, it says, but the spiritual man, the spiritually mature Christian, judges all things, and then in parenthesis, questions, examines, and applies what the Holy Spirit reveals, yet himself is judged of no one, No one, and then again in parentheses, the unbeliever cannot judge and understand the believer's spiritual nature. We cannot expect the world around us to understand. We cannot expect that. And this is a challenge that I was left with. What does the spiritual nature look like? And do I have the mind of Christ? It's something that we need to think about. It's something that we need to think about. And I'm not saying that we don't have a spiritual nature or the mind of Christ. But I'm saying that we need to make sure. On a daily basis, make sure. I want to continue just down a little bit from where we were. We're going to jump down chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 4. It says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" He says, it doesn't matter who directed you to the faith. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Husbandry, we are God's caretaker of that vineyard. It is our duty to water and to nurture. "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as the wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay other than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or of Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Those are the thoughts that I was challenged with this week. And I hope as we looked at that, we could pull some inspiration out of those verses, out of the scriptures that we read. And it would inspire us to look into scripture, into the Bible, and learn the mind of Christ. Become even more passionate about our walk with God, walk with Jesus. Living with an attitude of gratitude for the things that Jesus and the Spirit do for us so that we can know Christ. And also look to the future of our family, our friends, our church, and the people that we rub shoulders with. That 50, 70, 100, on and on through the generations. That we can be part of that chain that links together the generations that follow Jesus, no matter what befalls the nation around us, no matter who's the ruler, no matter what is going on in society or in the world, that our children and the church would press on toward the promised land that God has promised us, that we'll have that in our sight as first and foremost, looking for that promised land like the Israelites or the Jews did, always looking back to the promised land that God had given them. Dedicated, faithful teachers, pastors of the faith and of the torch.